Have you read the book of Daniel from the beginning to the end? Have you sat down for half an hour? It wouldn't take you very long to do it, but have you read it from chapter 1 to chapter 12? If you've done it, fantastic, that's good. If you haven't, just take a little bit of time, maybe even today, this afternoon. Make yourself a cup of tea, coffee, sit in the sun for a little while, have a chocolate biscuit or two, and read Daniel from beginning to end. It's a really worthwhile thing to do. And if you've already done it, do it again. I think it's really worthwhile to read the book from right the way through and to see how it's set and how things flow from one thing to another. But the book of Daniel is in a period of time, a long time ago, about 600 years before Jesus was born, is when the story is set in the city of Babylon, which is about 1,000 kilometres east of Jerusalem in what would be modern Iraq today. That is where this story is set. Nebuchadnezzar is in the second year of his reign as king. He is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He is the superpower of his day. He is one of the most powerful kings in ancient times. But these kings, as powerful as they were, they weren't terribly secure in their reign. They were vulnerable to coups, to attacks, especially from other relatives. Sons in particular seemed to want to knock off their fathers and take over. That seemed to be the history of a lot of these sort of guys. But Nebuchadnezzar was one of these kings. If you were a king at this time, one of the ways to make your throne a little more secure was to get out and increase the size of your kingdom, make your power a little bit more known, and this seemed to please your subjects if you were able to expand your kingdom, increase your wealth, your influence, and make life easier for those people that you ruled over. And Nebuchadnezzar did this. He went out and he did conquer more countries, took over more places. One of the places that he overruns is the kingdom of Judah and the southern kingdom of Israel, and he overruns the capital of Jerusalem. He takes what he wants. We read in chapter 1 last week, he took treasure from the temple of God and he put it in the temple of his God. And as kings of that time often did, they defeat a nation, but they don't destroy the infrastructure of the ruling king. They leave them there as a puppet to kind of maintain law and order, which makes collecting taxes and things like that a lot easier. And so Nebuchadnezzar does this. He leaves Jehoiakim in place as king. But he orders that some of the brightest minds, some of the best looking people from noble birth, perhaps even from royal birth, be rounded up and taken to Babylon, where they undergo an initiation into Babylonian life and into Babylonian government, really, in particular. They are indoctrinated, really, into the Babylonian way of doing things. And that's what we saw last week. From Judah were taken Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Now these young men are established in the king's precincts within the city. They are receiving instruction in Babylonian law and politics and government policy, and this seems to be a system that works very, very well for the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar rules over all the vastness of this empire, and there's no doubt, I think, he would enjoy all the spoils of being the most powerful man on the face of the earth. There are great advantages to being the emperor. I'm sure he enjoys all of them. But he would have his share of anxieties and worries and concerns. He's not a fool. He knows that there are these people who would like to take over, and he's vulnerable, and he understands that, and he works hard against those things, I'm sure. But on top of all of this, one night, Nebuchadnezzar goes to bed and he has a dream. Not just one, he has a series of dreams, it seems, from what the scriptures say, from what Daniel says. And this is a disturbing dream. Let's read from Daniel chapter 2, the first three verses. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." I don't know about you, but I think it comforts me to think that the people of great influence in this world sleep well. Yeah, I like to think that Mr. Obama and Mr. Putin and the leader of China and that strange fellow in North Korea as well, it comforts me to think that they sleep well at night. I think it helps them to make better decisions. Because as we'll see soon, stress, tension, worry, anxiety can all lead to some very poor decision making. And Nebuchadnezzar is very concerned about these dreams. His mind is troubled. He can't sleep. He thinks about them all the time. These are the things that are causing him to think, not the running of the kingdom, not the welfare of his people, these dreams. The most powerful ruler of the day is being kept awake by his inability to understand what these dreams were about. And dreams were important in ancient times. Dreams were really important. They were considered the way the gods communicated to you. Rulers made hugely significant decisions based on dreams they had because they thought they were messages from the gods. I think Nebuchadnezzar was right to think this, only of course his dream is not from the gods. His dream is from the God. This dream is from the God of heaven, the Creator, Yahweh. God has a message to send, not just to Nebuchadnezzar. God has a message to send to the world through him. But Nebuchadnezzar can't understand the meaning of the dream. But fortunately, like most of the rulers of his time, he has many people who are experts at interpreting dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of these people. In Daniel 2, verse 2, it says, "So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Wisely, these counselors asked the king to describe to them what the dream was. Tell us about this dream, and we will be happy to interpret its meaning and tell you what it's all about." Welcome. Come on in. Come in. But now comes the disturbing result of a lack of sleep, high anxiety, and absolute power all combined. Nebuchadnezzar decides they must not only interpret the dream, they must reveal the content of the dream. What did you dream in the first place? And as added motivation for the collected counselors before him, he explains that failure to satisfy his command will result in them being cut into little pieces. It never ceases to amaze me how creative these ancient rulers could be in finding ways to dispose of people who displease them. You'll be cut into little pieces, and just to add a little bit of more motivation, will reduce your house where you live to rubble. We'll just destroy it. On the other hand, again, very typical of kings of the day, anyone who can reveal the content of the dream and provide its meaning, they could expect huge rewards, great gifts from the king, increasing influence, riches and honour from the king himself. Not unreasonably, the wise men of Babylon try every trick in the book to convince their unhinged monarch that his request is unrealistic. They try everything they can think of. Flattery, logic, reason, all of which not only fail to help their position but actually increase the king's already dangerously high level of anger and anxiety, which eventually leads the wise men of Babylon to try the one strategy that they hadn't tried up to that point. They told the truth. King, we've got no idea how to help you here. That's what they say in Daniel 2 verses 10 and 11. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." The result of this last-ditch effort only fuels even more the king's anger, and he issues a decree for all the wise men of Babylon to be put to death. Seems a reasonable sort of demand. You can't tell me my dream, I'm going to kill all of you, even if you're not here in the room with me, which we'll find out a little bit about in a while. As usual, the devil is in the detail of these sorts of decrees. It doesn't only concern those who are standing before the king and pleading their lack of knowledge, but also all the wise men in the palace precincts are included in its scope. And so Daniel and his companions are caught up in the king's unbalanced, unreasonable approach to finding the meaning of his dream. Now, I'm sure we can all sit here 2,600 years after all of this took place, and we can see, with the benefit of the story having been preserved for us in the book of Daniel, all the things that are happening here being the hand of God. And of course they are. God desires to communicate a message to the world, and so in his sovereign power and his infinite wisdom, he causes the most powerful man in the world to have a dream that disturbs and distresses him and causes him to become unreasonable and unhinged. He abandons reason and he asks his trusted advisors to do the impossible, and after failing to do that, he issues a decree that will have them all executed. We can see God working in all of this, can't we? We can see how God's hand is, well, we see it even more so in a while when Daniel becomes involved. But God demonstrates his sovereign power and his infinite wisdom through his faithful servant Daniel on this matter. But on another level, Daniel is able to display to us his nature and his character as a faithful follower of God in a foreign land, and so bring glory to the God of heaven through his faith in God. Not through his own wisdom, not through even answering the king's demand to know what the dream is about, but through his faithfulness to God. In the passage Trish read earlier, it's obvious that Daniel did not know what was happening with the king and his counsels, because he asks why he and his friends are being rounded up to be executed with all of the wise men. Already we have a comparison between Daniel's manner and that of the king. Daniel doesn't panic. He remains calm. He doesn't start running around looking like the unhinged king, allowing his raw emotions to take control and possibly lead him to make bad choices. Daniel calmly asks for an audience with the king to plead for time. It seems that Daniel's reputation, which was reported to us in chapter 1, where he is seen to be 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters in the king's service, this reputation pays off, because the king does grant Daniel this extension of time to work out the dream and what it means. And Daniel doesn't waste this precious commodity. He doesn't waste his time, and his actions speak loudly to us even now in these days, 2,600 years after all of this happened. In Daniel 2:17-18, this is what he did. "Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Far from their homeland, under threat of execution for something they personally didn't have anything to do with, Daniel and his friends don't flee they flee to their God and pray. I don't think they could have used their time more wisely. Already aware of this special God-given gift that Daniel has of understanding and interpreting dreams, the four young men pray together for God to use Daniel in this extraordinary situation. Of course, to prevent them from being executed, it does make it clear that that's why they wanted to pray to God, but much more so to reveal God's power and his glory, even to a king like Nebuchadnezzar. As JJ pointed out last week, their prayer is for the welfare of the king, because his welfare means their welfare and their ability then to be a presence of influence in that kingdom. Do they know the extent of that influence yet? Do they ever really understand the extent of the influence? I don't think so. But they do have a sense of their purpose to remain faithful in this foreign land to God, to be passionate followers of Yahweh in this place, and so be ready to be used by God in his good time. None of this is in their hands. None of this is in their thinking and their understanding. They are just there to be used by God at this time, in this place. During that night, God does reveal to Daniel the content and the meaning of the king's dream, which leads Daniel to his prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God, no doubt with his friends who shared the burden of praying with him the day before and into that night. Armed with this knowledge from God, Daniel remains calm and controlled and seeks the commander of the king's guard and informs him that he can do what the king demands. Not surprisingly, he is ushered into the king's presence immediately, and he is taken there for this important message. In Daniel 2:26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" The king doesn't waste any time here. "Can you do what I ask?" He cuts right to the chase. Now remember what happened when Nebuchadnezzar asked the other wise men a similar question. They responded by saying that no one could do what the king asked. That only increased the king's anger and made things worse, possibly, for them. Now Daniel is either a very, very cool guy, or as I think, he has such supreme confidence in his God. This is what he says to the king in verse 27. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. When the others said this, I'm going to cut you up into little pieces. I'm going to bulldoze your houses and reduce it to rubble." Daniel simply is supremely confident in his heavenly Father, whom he credits with what he is about to say to the king. He continues on in verses 27 to 30. "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that have passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were laying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." In all the drama being played out in the palace at this time, with impending executions and so on, there is the matter of the dream itself and what it means, which might seem like a bit of an afterthought really, but remember, this dream is a message from God to the world, which Daniel goes on to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar in the next few verses, verses 31 to 35. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of iron and partly baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. What a dream. What a vision. Part one of the king's command is complete. The most difficult part, to tell the king what he'd actually dreamed. That was the dream. Now what does it mean? Nebuchadnezzar reigns for 43 years. We're only in the second year of his reign here. But in the next verse, Daniel tells him he is the head of gold. His reign, his rule, his kingdom is the head of gold. But he also tells him that he's only there by the sovereign will of God. Other kingdoms will follow him. And the generally accepted thinking is that the next kingdom is the empire of the Medes and Persians, who absorb Babylon into their domain. They in turn are subdued by the Greeks, and the Greeks in turn are eventually subjected to the rule of Rome, who are perhaps represented here by the iron and the clay legs and feet. And of course there is the stone not cut by human hands that becomes the mountain that fills the whole earth. Do you know what that stone is? Of course we do. That stone is the eternal kingdom of God, and Jesus is its king. Daniel sees something other than the content and the interpretation of the dream. He sees the king of Babylon, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, fall to the ground, and in his confused understanding of what has happened, he orders that Daniel himself be treated like some kind of god, with offerings of incense. But Nebuchadnezzar continues to do God's bidding without even realizing that he's doing it, by elevating Daniel and his three associates to positions of great influence in the empire, where their faith marks them out to have a significant impact on history. Nebuchadnezzar is doing God's bidding. He's practically become God's mouthpiece, and he doesn't even realize it. But not only are they elevated to these positions of influence where they're marked out to be people of great wisdom and understanding, it also marks them out for difficulties, as we'll see in the chapters ahead. Being a follower, a faithful follower of God, doesn't mean you'll be excluded from troubles, difficulties in your life. There will be people who will pursue these four guys, jealousies, that happen in the courts of ancient rulers will make life very difficult for them. But in giving Nebuchadnezzar his dream and by enabling Daniel to reveal and explain it, God has displayed his wisdom and his power. God alone has the wisdom to plan the ages, and God alone has the power to execute his plans. Like I said, Nebuchadnezzar rules for 43 years. These other kingdoms that will come along much longer than that, but each of them has now vanished. But Jesus Christ, the stone, the rock not cut by human hands, he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Earlier we were compared the unhinged chaos of a king out of control with anxiety and worry to the calmness and the good order of Daniel, who trusted God for all his needs. But of course the other comparison is again the confusion and disorder of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler in the world at the time, with the wisdom and power of our sovereign God, who in the end uses this mighty king simply for his own purposes. And the stone, the rock from the dream, will be seen again in the person of Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 22 and Luke 20 will compare himself to the stone, the capstone, he says, that will crush not only those kingdoms that we've already talked about that have come and gone from history, but everyone who doesn't call on his name and humble themselves before God. And Daniel 2 says that they will be broken to pieces so small the wind will be able to sweep them away. Gold, iron, bronze, that was able to be crushed to pieces so small the wind could just blow it away like chaff on the threshing floor. But we have the interpretation of the dream. We have God's word to the world. We have the message of truth that God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, is pleased to give a little more time for people to hear this message and to come into his kingdom and to escape his judgment and become passionate disciples of Jesus. But just like those kingdoms that didn't last forever, so too God's patience will run out and his eternal kingdom will finally be ushered in all its glory, and Jesus our King will reign for ever and ever for those who believe with him. Don't leave it till it's too late. Don't be crushed like those kingdoms. Make your peace with God. Come into that eternal kingdom. Don't be crushed by the rock, but live in the glory of its existence. It's going to fill the whole earth like that huge mountain in that dream. And for us who are passionate followers of Jesus today, we have that interpretation which we take with us on our mission every day. Let's be diligent in telling people about its interpretation, as Daniel was to Nebuchadnezzar. Let me pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for this story that has been preserved for us over all these years. And we thank you, Father God, for Nebuchadnezzar. And we thank you that you raised him up and you placed him in that position of power and influence in the world all those years ago. But we thank you, Father God, that through this story we see that this only happened so that your will, your perfect, pleasing will, could be done. And we thank you, Father God, too, for the example of Daniel, who did have that supreme confidence of faith in you. Despite all that he had been through, taken from his homeland, taken away from his family, placed in a foreign land, indoctrinated in a way that was meant to clear from his mind all those things that were a part of his past. And yet, Father God, we thank you that he remained a faithful follower of God despite all of this. And so then was able to be used by you. And we thank you, Father God, that we are in the same position. We are your faithful followers. You want to use us for your purposes, for your mission, to tell people about our rock, Jesus Christ. And so give us strength, give us courage, give us boldness, Father God, to stand not before kings who rule in our world, but to stand before our friends, before our family, before those that we work with, those people that we meet, and Father God, to faithfully minister your word to everyone that you send in our way. But we thank you for the encouragement from your word this morning in Daniel 2, in Jesus' name. Amen.